Better? All right, before we begin, let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in this moment because you have given us another opportunity to pray and to seek your face before we come and look into your word. So, Father, we look to you now. We wait upon you. We wait on you to do all that you promised in this special time. Father, we really do find ourselves each week so caught up with earthly things. Lord, we know how much we need a time like this of concentrated study and exhortation, that we might adjust ourselves as a congregation, as individuals again, to you and to what your word says. Father, we do grieve every time that we sin against you. We are so prone to harden our hearts and just become cold to what your spirit is trying to do to us. So again, we ask this morning that you would melt the coldest of hearts. We ask that you might restore warmth to our souls, that you might truly deliver us in a miraculous way from the effects of the world, even this past week. Lord, you alone know the true state of every individual heart in this room. You know all that we have done in obedience with good motives, and you know all that we've done in disobedience. And so, Father, we ask again for that cleansing flow of the blood of your Son. How we need that, how we need to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would wash us thoroughly, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. And now that you would wash us with your word, Father, we pray for that. We pray that you would prevent any of your people here from holding back, from failing to face you and confess our sins to you. Lord, we pray that you'd do a work in our church. We pray that you would cause your people to really leave their sin and repent. Father, we pray that you'd just give us a release from those sins of the mind or sins of omission or maybe sins that we are committing with a high hand and presuming upon your grace. Father, work the miracle of your grace and forgiveness in us. We pray that in our mourning for our sin, that you would turn it into joy. That as we clear our consciences before you, that we might come before you with the light of truth and find real contentment and peace in our hearts. Father, we thank you for these services that you have ordained for your people to gather together. We pray that all that we have sung, all that we have prayed thus far, all that we have read in your word, we pray that it might gel in our hearts, that it would come together, that these words would be alive to us. And that your grace would be dispensed to your people in a wonderful way. We pray that our affections might be energized for your Son, and that we might return to our first love. And now, Father, we've prayed these things because we do know and we believe that they are in keeping with your will. And they are certainly in keeping with the name of your Son. So we pray them in his name, and we pray them that you might be glorified in our midst this morning. Be lifted up before us, we ask. Amen. This little book has only 104 verses in it. And yet it is one of the most well-known of Paul's writings. I think I can demonstrate that this morning by the number of verses you probably already know by heart from this epistle. In fact, I think that if I begin to quote certain verses, many of you could undoubtedly finish them. So let's do a little test this morning. Let's think of Philippians 1:21. With that, don't look in your Bibles. I'm just going to give you the first part of the verse, all right? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Very good. Think of chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of you could probably quote that all the way to verse 11. In chapter 3, there's numerous verses we may have memorized. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable to His death. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and so on. In chapter 4, think of verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for, but in everything by, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right. 95%. Very good. Now, believe it or not, we've just quoted over 5% of the book. And you might be surprised to find out that you know 10 or even 20% of this epistle by heart. I think that most Christians who've known the Lord for some time, that they had a little prompting perhaps, they could quote at least 10 or 15 verses out of this book, and that would be about 10 or 15% of the whole thing. And I'm just making the observation right off the bat that this is an epistle that we evidently turn to frequently. Now, there are reasons for that, but one of the things I think that makes the Bible more meaningful and precious to us is when we know more about the passages that we have memorized. I mean, you may think that you fully understand them because you can quote them, but the fact that we know so many verses does not necessarily mean that we know the flow of thought that connects all of those verses together. So you might quote 10% of the book, but if I asked you how it works or how it fits in to the whole book, many of you would probably draw a blank. Even some scholars insist that this is a letter that is just simply too personal for anyone to analyze. We shouldn't even be analyzing it. So the fact is, although we can quote so much of it, for most of us, Philippians is simply read better in parts than as a whole. And the result is that this epistle, which has been called the best loved of Paul's letters, is also one of the least understood as a letter. We know its many pieces, we have a pretty good feel for what it's about, but we really are less sure how all those pieces just kind of fit together. So by way of introduction this morning, I want to simply mention three facts that should start to fill out the contextual picture of this gospel just a little bit and make those verses that we quoted begin to be, in your mind, much more appreciable and connected. In other words, when we know something of the circumstances in which they were written, it will help us to appreciate all the more what they say and how they fit together. So let's begin with some introductory facts surrounding the geographical context. All right, where is Philippi? It says that this epistle of Paul is to the Philippians, meaning that these are people who lived in a city named Philippi. So where is it? Well, look at the map on the screen and let me show you. If you can't see the map, you can look at the maps in the back of your Bible. All of the blue in the lower middle section of the map as you can see, is the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean is a word that is derived from the Latin, meaning the middle of the earth. And in the first century, this was considered to be the middle, the center of the civilized Roman world. In fact, you can see the city of Rome on the far left, right where the boot of Italy is found. On the right-hand side, the far right, you'll notice the Holy Land of Israel with Jerusalem clearly marked as the capital. So, if you start there and you go up a little bit to that large land mass that is kind of moving left with the word Galatia on it, that's Asia Minor. That's where Turkey is located today. All right, let me show you the next slide. We'll do a close-up of that region. There it is. Close-up of Asia Minor. You'll notice in Asia Minor that you have Antioch, you have Ephesus, and Colossae, some cities that you may be familiar with. But Philippi, you'll also notice, is not part of that continent. You really need to keep going left to the next slide, past the coast, over the left, all right, over the Aegean Sea until you get to a territory that is known as Macedonia, which is in Greece. Greece was made up of three provinces, Macedonia, Thrace, and Achaia. This map doesn't show Thrace because it's a little above Macedonia there. But the city of Philippi, you'll notice, is in that province of Macedonia, not far from Thessalonica and Berea. Now, you can't see it on a map, but Philippi sat on a hill between two rivers about 15 kilometers in from the coast. Its harbor was a little town named Neapolis to the south. Neapolis is a modern-day name of the city as well. Philippi was actually founded by the Greeks. It's named after Philip II of Macedon, hence the name Macedonia. And he was, for those of you historians, the father of who? Alexander the Great. Okay? He was actually prompted to found a city there because there were gold mines nearby. Pretty good reason. But in 167, the Romans conquered it, and they really turned it into an obscure Roman city until the year 42 BC, when a famous battle was fought there. It was a battle between Mark Antony and Octavian against Brutus and Cassius. Remember, those were the guys who assassinated Julius Caesar. And that, for those of you who know your Roman history, that was the official beginning of the Roman Empire. That was the end of the Roman Republic. Well, after the battle, the victors settled a number of the veteran soldiers in that city as part of their severance pay from the Roman army. They gave it to them. And they established it then as a official Roman colony. Now, because it was a gift from Octavian, who went on to defeat Mark Antony in another battle and became the first Roman emperor, the city was given the highest privilege possible for a Roman province, the Ius Italicum. If you're Italian, forgive my pronunciation. Or Latin, excuse me. Which means that the citizens were not governed primarily by Hellenistic laws. They were now governed by Roman laws. And because Rome ruled the world, that came with some unusual rights. For example, it was free from taxation. Wouldn't you like that today? Nobody paid taxes. They had, I don't know where they got their money from, but nobody paid taxes. They had the rights to their own government. They had their own magistrates. The citizens had the right to buy and sell property, which was not the right of every citizen in the ancient world. In fact, the city was actually modeled on the mother city, Rome. So it had a similar constitution, had a similar cultural style, a similar architecture. Latin was the official language, even though Greek was the common language, the language on the street. But Latin was the official language, and the citizens wore Roman dress. You might have thought you stepped into Rome if you're going to Philippi. That's why in the book of Acts, Luke calls this the foremost or the first city of that province. It wasn't the capital of the province. Thessalonica was. But it was evidently such an outstanding city in both politics and location and social status that Luke called it the first city of the province. And this is the city into which Paul and his companions arrived in the first century. And so the letter from which we've memorized many verses was written, first of all, to the people living in this city. Now, why was Paul writing to them? Well, what does he have to do with the Philippians? Now, that brings me then to the historical context, which is a story that is told in Acts 16. Most of us know parts of that story. But you remember that the Apostle Paul had three companions, right? Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And about the year AD 50, they were looking for the mind of God about where they're going to go next to preach the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go to the left, down the coast of Asia, where Ephesus is. Paul was going to go there later on. He wouldn't go there now. The Holy Spirit forbade them turning to the right and going up there into Mysia and Bithynia, which... it's not on there, but it's right on the southern rim of the Black Sea. They weren't allowed to go there. And because they weren't allowed to go back, and they weren't allowed to go right, left or right, it was pretty obvious they had to go forward. So they kept on going straight until they ended up in the city of Troas. Well, in Troas, you remember that Paul received what we call the Macedonian vision. He saw a man from Macedonia. That's why it's called that. And he would have known he was Macedonian by the way he was dressed. So the scripture records that after the Macedonian appeared and he called to those men for help, they headed in that direction with the understanding that that was the Lord's will and he was calling them to take the gospel there. All right, so they boarded a ship. They headed for what we call Europe today. And they landed at Neapolis. And then quite naturally, they traveled the 15 kilometers along the Ignatian Way to Philippi. The Ignatian Way was the main trade route that connected the Roman Empire east to west. Now, there weren't many Jews in Philippi at the time, possibly because it wasn't known as a large commercial center. That's where Jews typically like to go. So on the Sabbath, presumably because there were no synagogues in Philippi, at least there were none that are mentioned. Remember, of course, that you need 10 Jews to form a synagogue. So that's why we say there probably weren't many Jews in the city. So instead, they went a few kilometers out of the city to a river, the River Gangites. And by this river, they had prayers that were customarily made. And because only women were there, Paul started a conversation with those women, and as a result, the first European convert was a woman named who? Lydia. Well, the story goes on and talks about how Paul then, he was in the city for some time, and he delivered a slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination. And as a result of that good work, he and Silas were beaten up, and they were put into the prison in stocks. And of course, you remember that this is where the miracle of the earthquake took place. And it just shattered the jail while they were singing praises to God. And that led to the Philippian jailer and his household coming to Christ. And so a good ministry began in that city. And a church was planted, consisting of at least a former demon-possessed slave girl, a businesswoman, and a jailer. I'd like to be in that church. So these are the people to whom Paul is writing. Now, where is Paul at the time he writes this letter? I mean, it's been many years since he founded that church, somewhere between 5 and 10 years, depending on how you date the Pauline chronology. So where is he when he writes this letter? Well, I want to show you that from the scriptures themselves, so turn with me to Acts 28, if you will. Acts 28. Last chapter in Acts, and we're going to look at the last two verses of that chapter. Acts 28, verse 30. It says, Paul dwelt there 2 whole years in his own rented house. Where was that? Well, if you read the previous verses, you know that Paul is in Rome, living in this house. And it says that he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can do that, he says, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he's in Rome, living in a rented house, preaching the gospel to people. Now, let me fill out the picture a little bit more, because this is about 30 years after the Lord's ascension. So a full generation has passed, and no doubt by this time Paul is in his 60s and a mature man, maybe even older than that. And by this time in Acts 28, he's had 2 years in this rented house in which to write letters to Christians and churches that he's founded. All right? One of those letters was to the Philippians. What was another one? He wrote to, who else did he write to? Ephesians and Colossians. And he wrote to an individual, a man named Philemon, all right, who lived at Colossae. So there are these 4 letters written during that 2-year period of time that are included in the scriptures. And I say that because he would have written a number of other letters that the Holy Spirit did not include in the canon of scripture. Why not? Well, because they weren't inspired in the same sense that these letters were inspired. And if you've been here on a Sunday night, you know what I'm talking about. But nevertheless, within these 4 letters that we have in our Bibles, you can fill out the picture of Paul's circumstances a little bit better. You see, Paul is living in his own hired house, but he hasn't retired to a little seaside villa on the southern coast of Italy to write in peace, as we might do at the age of 65. Just kind of get a little villa there and set up your own beach tent, get those drinks with the umbrellas in them, that kind of things. Paul's not doing that. He's a prisoner. In fact, he's not only under house arrest, but in the letter to the Ephesians, he refers to the fact that he's actually guarded by a watch of Roman soldiers to whom he is attached by a halysis. So what's that? A halysis was a short chain about 45 centimeters long. One end was attached to the ankle or the wrist of the prisoner, and the other end was fastened to a guard. And those guards were changed periodically throughout the day. It's the ancient equivalent of an electronic ankle bracelet that people on parole wear when they're under house arrest. They're not allowed to leave their house. So Paul is in a house that he's renting, but at the same time he's under house arrest, and he's physically attached to a guard 24 hours a day. Now, let me fill out the picture even more, because we want to ask the question at this point, well, how did Paul even end up in house arrest in Rome where he's writing this epistle? All right? In other words, what happened before he got to Rome? Well, if you go back to Acts 21, where this whole succession of events begin, the apostle is in Jerusalem when a Jewish mob nearly tears him apart on the trumped-up charge. I mean, it's just a rumor going around. There's no proof. On a trumped-up charge that he brought a Gentile into a section of the temple reserved for Jews. Shock, horror. And on the basis of that, they would have killed him if it were not for a Roman centurion who came and rescued him. And that's why Paul initially finds himself a prisoner of Rome. It actually had more to do with protection than committing any real crime. But now that he's a prisoner, he's got to be charged with a crime. So you might remember that he comes under Roman judicial laws, and his first trial was before a man by the name of Felix, who was the Roman governor. Felix knew that Paul was innocent. But when he had his office taken away from him, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he decided to leave Paul bound. Now that was after 2 years being a prisoner in Caesarea, right on the seashore of Palestine. His replacement was a man named Porcius Festus, who also wanted to please the Jews, because it's easier to govern happy Jews than to govern sad Jews. So he also denied Paul his rightful freedom. And to protect himself from falling back into Jewish hands, Paul then appealed to Caesar, which made a trip to Rome. Of course, that time of the year was hazardous for travel on the seas. And so in Acts 27, the whole ship breaks up. And although everything on the ship is lost and the ship sinks, no lives are taken. And these are the kinds of circumstances then that precede the 2-year house arrest in Rome. So if you put all of that together, when you read the letter to the Philippians, it's coming from a man who's been deprived of his liberty now for over 4 years. I mean, this is an active man in the ministry, a man with travel in his blood and the gospel on his lips and a burning desire to continue planting churches. So what a confining and even perplexing situation that must have been for him. I mean, he feels as if he's been set aside from the work of God. And it's really towards the end of that Roman imprisonment that Paul sits down and pens this epistle to the Philippians and says all those things that we treasure so much. Now, I spent a little time reading this epistle in the last number of weeks, and it's been a great profit to my own soul. And I really think that the Lord would have us go through this together in the coming months. Now, I don't intend to work through it in a great deal of detail. I think it'll probably take us about a year to get through it, which for some people would be a lot of detail. But we're going to go through it verse by verse, and we're going to look at the life of this godly man placed in very difficult circumstances. So I want you to turn back to the epistle, if you will. And in the remaining time, I want to briefly introduce to you what I believe is the message of this book. It's been stated a number of ways by a number of scholars, but let's attempt to extract for ourselves the thematic context of Philippians. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, I think that part of our understanding comes from what it's communicating in general to these people, and quite frankly, he's writing a letter to thank them for a financial gift. That's the immediate circumstances behind the letter. He refers to this in at least 3 passages in the book. It was a gift that was delivered by a man named Epaphroditus, which we read about this morning. And the lengthiest and most detailed thanks for it begins in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Now you need to understand that these Philippian Christians were a unique church in this respect. Paul comments in chapter 4, verse 16, that their financial help for his ministry had been faithful from the very beginning of his contact with them. When he left Philippi initially, you remember that he went over to Thessalonica. And verse 16 says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." In other words, they sent aid twice while he was in Thessalonica. Right? It was once and then again. And then he comments in verse 15 that preceding that, when I departed from Macedonia, that's when he went down into Achaia, which is another province of Greece to the south. That's where you'll find Corinth and Athens. That's where he met the Athenian philosophers and so on. So when he did that, he says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So here is a church that faithfully provided for the Apostle Paul from the very beginning. When he was in Thessalonica, they did it twice. When he went down to Corinth and Athens, they did it again. And he writes about that even in his correspondence to the Corinthians. I don't know if you remember this, but he says to the Corinthian church that he actually had to rob other churches. And he meant by that that he had to accept gifts from other churches when the Corinthians themselves should have been supporting him. And he was trying to get the Corinthians to get on the ball with their responsibilities. And then he specifically mentions those in Macedonia that helped him. And that would have included, of course, the city of Philippi. So they've been a source of financial blessing to the apostle throughout the years of his ministry, and now he's writing for the very practical purpose of thanking them. It's a thank you letter, in a sense. But now that brings me to ask this question. If that's the immediate reason why he's writing to those people, and it happened about 2,000 years ago, why are we still reading this book? I mean, not many thank you letters you keep for 2,000 years. So why do we read it today, and what is it saying to us? So let me lead you into the answer to that question by making several statements about the character of this book. And when you get that, I think you'll understand the message of Philippians, and that'll be enough for us today. As I read over this book again and again, I noticed I was reading an awful lot about Paul. In fact, when you list all the verses where Paul is referring to his own circumstances, it's incredible to note that at least 69 out of the 104 verses concern Paul himself. That is about two-thirds of the whole book. It's pretty significant. Now, I don't know how that stacks up against his other epistles, but I'm sure that this one is probably the most autobiographical or the most personal of his letters. In other words, I don't think his other letters have that high a percentage of personal information. But in this letter, he tells these people nearly everything about himself. You read about his circumstances, his viewpoints, his desires, the deepest longings of his heart, what he anticipates for the future, his material situation. I mean, the letter is just full of personal information about Paul. Now, I think there's a reason for that. And that brings me to the second statement I want to make about the character of this epistle. Okay? It's not only one of the most autobiographical of his writings, but secondly, it is a highly Christological book. The passage in chapter 2 that begins with verse 5 and runs to verse 11 is one of the most concentrated Christological passages in all of the New Testament. Elsewhere in the book, the apostle just continually talks about the Lord. Someone has said that there are over 50 references in which the name of the Lord is used in some way, such as Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord and so on. It is a highly Christological epistle. And yet all of this teaching about the Lord Jesus is not because there's some kind of theological difficulty or controversy going on in the church like you find in some of these other epistles, such as the epistle to the Colossians or the Galatians. Paul's correcting a lot of false theology in those books. In other words, there's no raging debate that Paul is engaging in throughout the writing of his book. He's just talking about the Lord. So there are two things that are true of the character of this book then. Much of it is about Paul, and much of it is about the Lord. Now, can you connect those two things? Do they connect in the book? Well, let me show you something. I'm going to move now into the specific character of this book. I'm going to have you look at two passages with me. And I just want to compare and connect these two general observations that I've given you. Let's begin with a famous Christological one in chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, if you will. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just call your attention to it. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says to these people, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." All right, let's stop there. He says basically in this passage, let this same mind, the mind of Christ, be in you. All right? I turn to chapter 3, and let's look at a passage where Paul is talking about himself. Let's see if we can make the connection between these two things. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And what I want, verse 10, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. All right, so chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's my passion. I want to be like Him. So do you see the connection between those passages? All right, then Paul says to those people, all right, now you, let that mind be in you as well. The same mind that Christ had, the same mind that I have about things. I mean, I am counting with my mind the things to be lost in light of that. In fact, I count everything to be lost just so that I might be like Christ in that way. And if you put those two main observations together, you have in this epistle God setting forth an example of a Christ-like man. An example, I'm going to put it in this term, an example of maturity. You have a man whose supreme passion in life has come down to this. Nothing else counts if I can just be like Him. Even to this point, being made conformable to His death. I think we'd all agree that this is a statement of a very mature man. Now, when he talks like that, you have to remember that in chapter 3, he actually names the things that he counts as loss. So let's explore this a little bit and find them. All right, at the beginning of chapter 3, he refers to his pedigree, that he was born in the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He talks about then his position among the Jews. He talks about his religion, that he was a Pharisee, right? He refers to his own personal self-righteousness, he says, right? But all of those things now I count as lost. All right. But I want to point out to you, and perhaps more applicably, that there are things that he doesn't put in that list, and yet they are just as clearly revealed in the other chapters to be of no account to Paul. So, I want to add to his list from the rest of this book, because if I understand what chapter 4 is saying, material possessions don't count either. I mean, isn't that what he means when he says in verse 10, I rejoiced that you met my need. Now, at this point, he's got to be delicate, right? Because he does owe them thanks. He wants to thank them. But at the same time, he doesn't want to give them the impression that he's dependent on these people or that he's dissatisfied with what he has right now. Okay, so right away he comes back with a disclaimer. Verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need. I mean, you know, my thanksgiving isn't because I was on the edge of my seat, just kind of waiting and hoping that something was going to come in the mail. That wasn't his attitude. No, he says, I was content where I was, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so I can be content. And then he says, verse 13, in fact, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you'll notice that the context of that is not that Christ will give me enough muscle in this life to do whatever comes up against me. That's how we tend to read the verse. But the context here is that I can be in any material state, either in want or full. I can live in either one of those situations through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, He is my primary sustenance, not these other things. That's His point. So I count those material goods a loss, full or empty, don't matter, if I'm coming to know more about the Lord. Now go back to the first chapter. We'll add another thing to this list of things to be counted loss, because this is where the apostle talks about his circumstances in prison. And this is an amazing passage to me. He writes to these Philippians. He says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 18, "And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." And here is a tough point to swallow, because he's saying here that even his active ministry life, one of traveling from place to place and starting churches and being on the front lines of evangelism, even that can be laid aside and counted as loss if it advances the gospel and helps him to get to know the Lord better. I mean, I can put it all this way. Where do we find our joy in life? I don't think there are many people here today who find their joy in their pedigree, right? I mean, it's not a big deal that some of us are from Malaysia or England or Australia even, okay? And I don't know many who find their joy in being a Baptist or in having some kind of a position in religion. I hope they don't. And I certainly hope that none of us are finding our joy in our own personal righteousness or the hope that somehow we are making God happy because of all the good things we're doing. And that's kind of helping us to be accepted in His presence. All right? In fact, I would think that I hardly need to mention those things as a source of joy in a congregation like this. I would think that would be a given. But I wonder, are we looking for our joy in some of those other things that are found in this epistle that are not meant to be part of real joy? In other words, are we seeking all the same things that the world is seeking? Material goods, better work position, better place to live, and so on. But are we just trying to get them in a different way? I mean, our way is to pray for them and hope that that's going to be my reward for my faithful service, and even to trust God that someday, you know, things are going to look up in the bank account and the work situation. And if it does, well, then that's a sign that God is on my side. I mean, look at that. I'm getting all this stuff. I mean, are we really interested in the same things lost people are interested, but we just have a more spiritual way of attaining them? And are these things an indicator that our fulfillment of what we count as really important is the material? Or it is our ministry and our ability to exercise it in a certain way? That's why I'm calling it ministry my way. What about this one? He's one that's really, really gives us the rub. The other thing he mentioned in chapter 1 that I think must have been very disappointing for him personally was the deceit of people. That's the passage where he says, you know, my chains have made others bold to speak the word. I mean, everybody knows that I'm here for Christ's sake, and because nothing worse has happened to me. I mean, people are going on and they're preaching the gospel, and some are doing it sincerely. I mean, it's a position of goodwill, and there's a desire to fill the gap that I've left. But, you know, others are doing it with wrong motives. And they're just full of envy and strife, and they're really adding to my burden. But he says, because the work of the Lord is advancing, even though I'm not a major part of it like I used to be, I rejoice. In other words, I can even count my desire to be liked by others as a loss and a cause for rejoicing if it advances the gospel and it makes me more like Christ. So here is a man, an example of Christ-likeness, And down in those awful circumstances that have restricted him for such a long period of time, he just writes out his heart and he asks himself the hard questions. Is this the way to live? Is this where real fulfillment is? Can I really count all things as loss if it means that I get to be more like Christ? And then he challenges his readers to do the same thing with their lives. So where are we finding our fulfillment? Is it in people and their goodwill and our need to have them always treat us properly? Is it in our ability to serve the Lord in the way we've always done it without any kind of hindrance or restriction and a certain amount of recognition? Is it in our material possessions? You see, my point is this. Here's a man who has just gone so far with his passion to be like the Lord and to be conformed into his image. That God looked down on earth and he said, I want that man to write a letter, the bulk of which talks about his own life, and I want him to be set forth as an example to Christ's likeness for everybody else. Now that leads me right into my next point, which is closely connected to this one. Here's an epistle that's largely autobiographical. It is highly Christological, and as a result, it's intended to be exemplary for anyone who wants to be a mature believer. But let me make this statement. Look at chapter 3, because in the same passage where he says that I may know him, he comes to the end of that passage in verse 13, and then he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But, verse 14, I press toward the goal. Now look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many of us as who are believers, those of us who are believers, as many of us as are mature, have this mind. What mind? The same mind I have. That's the mind of Christ. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and then that's followed by this wonderful assurance, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, our growth into maturity is something that the Lord himself takes personal responsibility for. Isn't that an encouragement? I mean, he's going to let us know if our mind is not like Christ. So we have the supernatural help. Now look at verse 17. All right, brethren, join in following my example. Can you imagine God allowing a man to say that to the disciples of Christ? I mean, this is Paul's language, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking to his people. And that is exactly what God wanted us to hear. So Paul says, follow me. And beyond that, and note or closely scrutinize, it means those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Literally a type. Now that word translated as following means to imitate. It's a word from which we get our word mimic. So not only do we get an example of maturity, it gets a little more intense because we also get a specific call to imitate this man's maturity. I mean, you imitate me and then take other people who have us for their pattern as your pattern. And then he comes back and says it again in the next chapter. In other words, this is not an obscure reference, right? It's a running theme. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I mean, the man is holding up his own example. What you heard of me, what you learned of me, so all of that talk and all of my letters, take that into account, but add this. What you saw in me, you do that. And I can assure you that the God of peace will be with you. Can you see what he's doing here? In a letter where he lays out his own situation in adverse circumstances, he then says, my reaction to that is all patterned after Christ. All right, now, in addition, you have the same mind and you better follow me in this regard. If you want to be mature, you be like this. Be like me. What a tremendous exhortation. I mean, it's one thing to say, here's a model of maturity. You be like that. It's another thing and a whole new level to say, right, take that. Let's put it into somebody so they are incarnating that. Now you follow him. You follow me. And if you can't see me, take others who've already imitated me and you imitate them. It's putting flesh and blood on a Christ-like example, isn't it? Now let me go one step further and then we're all done. What is it like then to have a Christ-like maturity? When you get there, what's it like? Here's an example of what it is. Here's the call to follow it in a particular man. What's it like when you get it? Well, I've already given you the prevailing emotion in this epistle. And nearly everyone who studied it knows what it is. What is the prevailing emotion in this epistle that's mentioned some 16 times in this epistle? What is it? Joy, right? Chapter 4, verse 4 is one of the most well-known verses exhorting us. It says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Can you believe that joy is found in Christ-like maturity? I mean, we are so conditioned to thinking and believing that maturity means being a killjoy. I mean, how many people in my age bracket do you consider to be really joyful kind of people? I'm old. We tend to think of it as being austere and keeping stern rules to the letter. But we've been misinformed on that point. Because joy, that happy satisfaction in life, really comes from knowing in your heart that you have Christ-like maturity. Now, that's really kind of theoretical to us at this point. And yes, it's hard to come to grips with that when you're someone who's under house arrest in Rome, like Paul. Now, of course, we haven't been in that kind of circumstance for doing God's work, although it may come in the future, we don't know. But there is some type of divine providential circumstances that God has ordained for your life. And it's going to happen to you again and again. And initially, it's not going to taste very good. So where will your joy be then? You say, you know, I'd rather have a full bank account and an investment property and an upwardly mobile job and trouble-free relationships. That's what'll make me joyful. And I'll even put a spiritual mark on it because I'll thank the Lord for giving it to me. Well, if that's your attitude, you got a long way to go in order to attain the Christ-like maturity that Paul lays out in this book. I mean, what if your investments fail? What if your job is lost? What if your bank account drops and others are deliberately seeking to smear you with dirt, and it's not because of anything you've done wrong, but because you're trying to do the right thing, and it's clear that God has his hand in it all, and it opens up the opportunity for you to share the gospel with someone and deepen a relationship with him? Could you sit on the dirt pile with Job and have a real settled disposition of joy in your heart then? In other words, do we really understand that this kind of maturity is the only true source of joy? All right, let me turn the circumstances around a little bit and let you see it from another angle. We've been talking about negative circumstances because that was Paul's lot. Let's talk about positive circumstances, all right? Some of you may know the name Christopher Parkening. He has attained some of the highest honors in the world of music, because he is known as one of the world's preeminent virtuosos of classical guitar. He's played in places like Carnegie Hall and the White House, Bob Jones University. It's not very prestigious, but he was there playing one time. That's where I first heard him play. Brilliant guitarist. And his skill brought him success and status and power, prestige, wealth, and privilege. In the world of classical music, he really was literally a superstar. He's also a fly fishing champion. Now, at the height of his career, 1977, he decided to throw it all in for a fly fishing paradise. That had been his plan from the beginning. Make it big and then just walk away with a huge wad of cash and live it up. But paradise turned out for him to be less than what he bargained for. In an interview that he gave, he said, "The shock of finding and having everything you ever dreamed of and yet having a hollow experience is indescribable. Within a year of getting all these things, I felt completely empty inside. I had it all, but something was missing." Now, Parkening, believe it or not, was raised in a Christian home. But in 1978, after living what many would call the dream life, he rededicated his life to God. He returned to music, but this time it was for the Lord. Today, he teaches as a professor of music at Pepperdine University in California, where his stated goal is to help students pursue the highest for the glory of God. Now, I don't know the man personally. I've heard him play a couple of times, but I was impressed with his statement, not unlike the experience of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that success in the world's eyes is empty inside, and that whatever relationship he has with the Lord today, that is where he finally found fulfillment and a joyful life. Well, if you don't discover the same source of joy in your life, let me ask you this. How much will it really take to live a joyful life? Would $1 million do it for you? Would international fame do it? Would a position of great power do it for you? Just ask a man like Christopher Parkening. Ask a lost man like the movie director Tony Scott before he recently jumped off a bridge because he found out he had brain cancer. Powerful man in Hollywood. Had the world at his fingertips. In other words, are you chasing a dream that you think leads to joy? Well, if you do not grow into Christian maturity, you will chase that dream right into the grave. So I want to ask you today, if you're ready to give your heart to what we're going to study in this book, whose primary thrust is to set forth a Christ-like model of joyful maturity. As we meet on Sunday mornings and God deals with us as He will, surely He will, as the Spirit lays His finger on what are our false sources of joy, and then as God begins the process of removing them, when that happens, will you surrender them to Him? Because that must happen if you want to grow up as a Christian. I know the need of that in my own heart. And all I have to do is look around at the faces of people on the street or in the mall to know that despite all of the purchases under their arms, and their fashionable clothes and accessories and their healthy portfolio, there is such a need for true joy in this life. Are we looking as worn out and totally exhausted with the futility of seeking joy in all the wrong places, just like the lost people out there? Well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, having been a Christian for years, perhaps even decades, to finally grow up, and perhaps in these next couple of months, come to the point where we can say, with all honesty, I count it all a loss if I can just know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Let's bow together for prayer.